It is good to see you all here today. And we are essential whether we show a video that says anything about it or not. We're made up of lots of different parts and diverse parts and often diverse languages. You know, we have our Nepali worship that goes on at the same time every Sunday morning. Pray for several of them. This weekend, a van full are going to be driving out to Fargo, North Dakota. There's a new Nepali worship community out there that we are involved in helping get started. I'm not able to fly out with them this week, but I'm going to go out in October. They are going to be going this week. Pray for safety as they meet with our Free Methodist pastors and churches out there to gather, to try and grow, to just build God's kingdom in Fargo, as we seek to build it here in Lansing. We also, though, know that though some people sometimes are going places out of here, some people are coming. Just this week, Monga and his family arrived from Africa just 2 days ago. Yeah, Muduawa Bariki, right? That's right. Muduawa Bariki, God bless you all. And Swahili, it is very good to have you, Mondo. Welcome. Now, how many of you find the current political scene in the United States fascinating? Some of you are thinking frustrating is the F word I would have used instead. It would have been a little... But honestly, no, I am totally intrigued and quite caught up in all the twists and turns and talking points that happen in every election cycle, and this year is no different. Recently, for example, a lot was made about Dr. Jim Dobson claiming that Donald Trump had accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And people who would like to slander the presumptive Republican nominee pointed out how curious this was. The Donald Trump, who months ago expressed no need for repentance before God, has now been declared a member of the faith community. Now, let's be clear. Whether or not the Donald has had a legitimate conversion experience is not the point of this message. And we're not going to debate whether or not that's real. Because honestly, I hope it's true. I would hope that all of us, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would pray that all people would come to a place of repentance and acceptance of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, whether we're voting for them or not. Hillary Clinton, she's very open and speaks often about growing up in a Methodist church, about teaching Sunday school in her Methodist church, like her mom did before her, about being in a Senate prayer group, about attending very faithfully Foundry United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. Again, I hope that's all true, but more than that, what I hope is true, whether we're talking about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or me or you, is that there is fruit of this repentance in our lives, that Christianity in both personal and political life is not just something we profess, it's something we practice, it's something we do. You know, the intriguing thing to me about all that's going on politically around this particular conversation and with Dr. Dobson, who's been one of the foremost voices of evangelicalism for 30 years, what's interesting to me is that when he excuses Donald Trump's missteps in the campaign by saying, well, he just doesn't know the language of evangelicals, or claiming that Trump's baby Christian status excuses his references to religion instead of talking about faith and belief, that he's saying something that I think is a big problem with evangelicalism today. I know Dr. Dobson's clarified some of the statements, and I know Donald Trump has elaborated on some of the statements. This discussion, again, is not about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. What it's about is the underlying problem, I think, with a lot of how we view Christianity in our nation right now. Because we make being a Christian more about whether or not we said something than whether or not we live some way. Christianity has been reduced to, I said a prayer once upon a time. We've made it about saying, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I believe I'll go to heaven when I die. And that's pretty much it. The problem is the Bible never tells people you need to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, as if that's all you have to do and that's all that matters when it comes to salvation. The biblical writers, again and again and again, say repent and believe. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There is an element of us being involved. It's a change that happens, not just a mindset. It's not just about believing. Even the demons believe, after all. It's not just about accepting. And it's not really about what we do or what we don't do. It's about this great story of God, who through Christ is healing this broken world And through the Holy Spirit allows you and me to be a part of bringing about a new creation, not only in our own lives, but in the world around us, even now. Instead, our political world has been reduced to faith, belief, and a particular partisan agenda. To a belief system that you have to hold to if you want to hold any political power in the United States. I mean, if you don't claim to be a Christian, you stand very little chance of getting elected. And hear me clearly, I have no problem with our officials professing publicly their faith in Christ. Confession has been a part of the history of the church from the very beginning. But did you know that the early church would have those who wished to be converts wait 1 year before they'd be baptized or accepted as part of the faith? You needed 1 year so that those persons could know what they were really getting into. 1 year so they could be discipled. During that 1 year process, these early Christians were taught Christian belief. And more than that, they were invited to follow. They were discipled by a mature Christian. During that year, they were taught to live as a follower of Jesus, not just a believer in Jesus, but to have a lifestyle that showed that there was fruit, as Brittany shared with our children earlier, that there was a way of walking that was different than what the world says. You know, I think our Protestant free grace teaching, combined with good old American pragmatism and a focus often on numbers, has resulted in an understanding of conversion that is so easy, there is no cross to carry, let alone lifestyle to change. We ask people to say they're sorry for sin in general, but we don't speak about specific repentance the gospel calls for, or the life of holiness and sanctification that Christ says is necessary to be his disciple. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the work of my Father who is in heaven. We talk about salvation if it's something that we enter into, where our soul can go to heaven when we die. We talk a little about holiness and sanctification of life that the gospel empowers in the here and now. Our gospel has often been Americanized and privatized and politicized and commodified. And because of that, it is stilted and it is stale and it is sad. And it is most definitely not the eternal life that Christ died to give us. Now, when we start talking about presumptive Republican nominees and presumptive Democratic nominees, I imagine some of us get a little uncomfortable and say, Pastor, you need to be a bit careful because the pulpit is not the place for politics. But I have come to believe through my years of ministry and my study of the scriptures and my understanding of church history that far from being incompatible, politics and Christianity are inseparable. You can't take them apart. The English word politics comes from a Greek word, polis, which means city. Politics is just about the affairs of the city. I kind of think God cares about that. We ought to talk about what happens in the city. Desmond Tutu once said that if we're to say that religion cannot be concerned with politics, then we're really saying there is a substantial part of human life in which God's will does not run. I don't want to say that, do you? The archbishop, the anti-apartheid campaigner, went on to ask a question I'd like to ask ourselves today. If the affairs of the city are not God's, then whose are they? For while we've been using this theme, we are central. We've had it in the bulletins. We had it through the church renewal time while my family and I were away on sabbatical, January, February, and March. We've been using it to drive what we're doing, how we talk. The next few weeks, we'll have a sermon series with this same name. We are central. But what all does that mean? On this 4th of July Sunday, as we pause and we prepare to thank God for our nation, for the freedoms, for the blessings, for the opportunities that we have here in the United States, I'd like to suggest that in part, we are central means we are political, and that should not make us uneasy. You know, one of my favorite modern scholars is Bishop N.T. Wright, and he argues quite effectively that whatever Jesus might not have been, he most certainly was a politician. In fact, Jesus would have been recognized by his contemporaries first and foremost as a politician, not the simple preacher we've almost made him out to be. Because Jesus had an agenda not just for individuals, but for the whole of society. His message wasn't just personal transformation, it was societal change. It wasn't just confess something, it wasn't just believe something, it was follow someone and trust that God is intimately involved in leading and shaping and making this world the place that God wants it to be through you, through me. Now, you might know that Jesus was radically different from the popular first century Jewish expectation of what a Messiah was going to be. The Jewish people were looking for a powerful political leader, and Jesus came instead as this humble servant king. He was political. All would-be Messiahs were political. Politics was central. What made Jesus different was the radical nature of his politics. As far as his contemporaries were concerned, God's liberation through the Jewish Messiah would be this powerful force that set the Jewish people free. Nothing more, nothing less. End of the story. But Jesus claimed not only to be the Messiah, but also a very different kind of Messiah. He smashed all their expectations. "I am the Messiah," he said. "I'll set you free, but not in the way you're expecting." Jesus came to bring liberation, but it was a different kind of liberation, and not just for respectable Jews either. He came preaching regime change, but it was the wrong kind of regime change, at least as far as some of Jesus' early listeners were concerned. His central political theme, it becomes very clear if you look in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he announces that even the poor, even the excluded, are a part of this kingdom message. And where he preaches it matters too. Notice we don't call it the talk in the temple or the sermon in the synagogue. Jesus went out to a hillside, to a collection not of scholars and religious leaders, but to anyone. Most importantly, the spiritual zeros and the social misfits and the very people who often failed so desperately and were failed so frequently by Israel's dysfunctional model of community. The very people who felt like they didn't belong, that they weren't good enough, just ask those who felt that they were. Israel's religious leaders had treated these people as outcasts. So Jesus tells them in his version of the long-awaited kingdom of God, you are in fact included. You are not excluded. You are a player. You're not just a spectator on the sideline. The gospel is for you. Not only was he offering to the outcasts and the forgotten and the oppressed and the overlooked of his society this opportunity to be a part, he more controversially preached this complete reversal of the status quo, this complete reorganization of how we do things. He invited all people to follow him. That includes you and me, all people to be a part of this movement. And as he brought disciples, he sent disciples. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there may be pew Bibles in front of you. Luke 10, verses 1 to 11, and then 16 to 20, where he addresses some of these misfits who are going to lead the revolution. Jesus gathers them, and we pick up the passage saying, "After these things, the Lord commissioned 72 others and sent them on ahead in pairs to every city and place he was about to go. He said to them, 'The harvest is bigger than you can imagine, but there are few workers. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers for his harvest. Go. Be warned, though, for I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Carry no wallet, no bag, no sandals. Don't even greet anyone along the way. Whenever you enter a house, first say, "May peace be on this house." If anyone there shares God's peace, then your peace will rest on that person. If not, your blessing will return to you. Remain in this house, eating and drinking whatever they set before you, for workers deserve their pay. Don't move from house. Whenever you enter a city and its people welcome you, eat what they set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and say to them, "God's kingdom has come on you." Whenever you enter a city and the people don't welcome you, go out into the streets and say, "As a complaint against you, we brush off the dust of your city that is collected on our feet. But know this, God's kingdom has come to you." Jump to verse 16. Jesus continues, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." There's this pause as the disciples go out. We don't know how long it is, but they're gone for a while. And verse 17 tells us what happens when they come back. The 72 return joyously, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit themselves to us in your name." Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I've given you authority to crush snakes and scorpions underfoot. I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice because the spirits submit to you. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven." Jesus here tells his disciples that while they're responsible for the proclamation of the message, while they are supposed to participate in the inauguration of the kingdom, they're not to assume any credit or blame for reception or rejection. While they're doing nothing less than ushering in the kingdom of heaven, that's not what they're supposed to celebrate. They're supposed to do the work of the Lord, be grateful for what they can do, and recognize all along that it is God's work after all. I mean, just look again, if you have that open, at the kindness of his teaching in this passage regarding who's responsible for what happens. In verse 2, we see the remedy for the need for more workers is to pray and ask God to give us more workers. Verse 3 hints that we can be sure the message will not be received by everyone, no matter how well we proclaim it. And as verse 11 says, if the people are not receptive to the message, the disciples should just leave. If this happens, verse 11 goes on to say, this shouldn't create anxiety in us about whether they rejected us, because it's not us who are being rejected. It is God the Son, indeed, as verse 16 tells us. Conversely, the people of a community are receptive to the message, rejoice at the part they played, but not that they were the ones who converted anyone. They just had an opportunity to share the gospel. They were to rejoice that God was saving them with the same grace that's given freely to the world. This is completely contrary to the church culture with which I'm familiar. Not Central in particular, but church in general. 25 years of pastoring in churches, I've been consistently subjected to the almost opposite instruction. You know, the remedy for more workers is better marketing, better recruitment. Wouldn't hurt to pay us something. The people of every community are eager to hear the message, just so long as you preach it appealingly and convincingly and passionately and winsomely. And so if the people aren't responding, then, pastor, you might need to give a little bit more effort. Maybe the message needs to be modified. And, you know, having church in a coffee house probably wouldn't hurt. After all, the nearness to the kingdom is related to the visible evidence of it. If God's in this, we'll see it, right? Numbers are up. Money's flowing in. That's how we know if God's with us or not. Current church culture seems to teach that if people reject the message, then deep personal introspection is required on behalf of the pastor regarding her or his effectiveness. Maybe you need to get a little bit more training, pastor. Maybe you ought to go to a seminar. Maybe we just need to make a change. Because everything rises and falls on leadership, you know. Of course, if people do respond to the message, if there are good things happening, if we see fruit, then obviously the pastor should be blessed. They most definitely need a raise. Probably they should take some time to write a book so they can tell other people how to do what they do so everyone can have this kind of success. That does not sound at all like our Lord's counsel in these passages, does it? What Jesus teaches occurs in a very severe call to discipleship. Just prior to sending out the 72, he speaks of the very costly nature of following him. If you have your Bible, look back at the end of chapter 9 and see how he's teaching. Jesus seems to say there that if one has property, for the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, if one feels particular responsibility over the call of Jesus for their family, by saying, Lord, let me go bury my father. Lord, let me go and say goodbye to my family. Well, if you have either of these allegiances, you're probably not ready to be a follower of Jesus. That is harsh. But remember, Jesus says this on his way to Jerusalem. I think maybe one of the reasons he found it necessary to be harsh is to give them this proper perspective of the work that he's calling them to. He knows the message of the cross is not particularly appealing. It's not going to preach in Peoria. He's preparing them for the reaction he knows he's going to receive and that they will receive also. It's definitely honest politics, but it's not smart politics. You don't tell people the whole truth. You tell them what you need them to hear so they'll continue to trust you, follow you, elect you. The priests, the Pharisees, they were smart politicians. They knew, as we talked about last week, how to keep people in fear so that they would trust them for their authority. They knew what to say so that people would trust them to be the ones who led them. And yet, the scripture tells us often that the priests and the Pharisees widely missed the mark. Israel had a very unique structure that was very unlike what we have today. They had a theocracy. This means that God, that Yahweh, was the supreme ruler of Israel. So every institution of government, the judges, the kings, they all exist to serve God. And without God physically sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, that meant that those who represent God must be the mouthpieces. They must be the ones who had authority. The power, position of the religious leaders was vast in ancient Israel. Religion was concerned with every aspect of life. So the influence of the religious leaders reached everywhere. They were the community leaders. They're the town council members. They're the statesmen, the diplomats, the teachers. Since God is concerned with everything, no area is outside the interests of their political leadership. Politics was central. For a lot of us today, politics is a dirty word. But I think the church can have a vital role to play in changing that perception. If politics is central, we don't have the option of choosing to engage the needs of our communities. We have a responsibility to engage the needs of our communities. As we said at the beginning of the message, far from being incompatible, Christianity and politics are inseparable. Wherever real needs exist, the church has a God-given, Christ-inspired mandate to be engaged. Asylum, poverty, human trafficking, housing, education, employment, health care, crime, marriage, community development, the environment, regeneration, international relief, trade justice, mental health, national and local taxation, addiction, discrimination, care of the elderly, foreign policy, you name it, there are lots of areas where there are real needs in this world and real people like you and me can make a difference because of the power of the Holy Spirit. We are political. Now, that does not mean that we ever become a mouthpiece for one particular view or party. My last church in rural southern Illinois, it was widely assumed that if you're a Christian, you're a Republican. I have many dear friends who pastor in Free Methodist churches that will swear until the day they die, you cannot pastor in the city and not be a Democrat. So who's right? The church has to be politically engaged in the affairs of society, but must remain an independent voice, refusing to be annexed to or forced into the pocket of any one political party, system, or view. Our very independence gives us the unique prophetic role in the political process. I think we give that up at our peril. I'm not saying you have to vote independent. If God is leading you to vote for the Republican candidate for whatever office as you've prayed, then vote for them and trust that God will work with them. If God is leading you to vote for the Democratic candidate in whatever political office you're voting for, then as you pray, vote for them and trust that God will work through them. Be involved. Just realize the voice of the church is similar to that of the Old Testament prophets, the voice of the concerned outsider. Now, the prophets were never in bed with the establishment. They didn't aim, they didn't need to please the rulers. Their task was to ensure that God's agenda was not neglected in the day-to-day running of the country. At some point, we pray for all the elections we have, and we trust that God is still in charge. Because even if the person you vote for doesn't get elected, God is still on the throne. And the church exists to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be here no matter what happens politically. It's the prophet, like John the Baptist, in the tradition of Isaiah and Daniel and Elijah and Samuel. They had access to the king, but they were never in the king's pocket. I think a healthy tension should always exist between the church and the state, just as it existed between the prophet and the king. And so we continue to have this responsibility as a critical friend that respects. We won't do fireworks because the government has said you can't light things tomorrow night. But also challenges the government for things that are unjust and unfair, that marginalize all people, not just the people like us. In the words of the prophet Amos that are blazoned across the Martin Luther King Memorial in Washington, D.C., we strive to see justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. We seek to practice what we preach, to be followers, not just believers, to be followers in Jesus. It's what St. Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 6. Make no mistake, he says, God is not mocked. And when we read that verse or quote that verse, we often talk about the people who flaunt Christ, but that's not what Paul talks about. He says a person will harvest what they plant. Those who plant only for their own benefit will harvest devastation from their selfishness. But those who plant for the benefit of the Spirit will harvest eternal life from the Spirit. Let's not get tired of doing good, because in time we'll have a harvest if we don't give up. So then let's work for the good of all whenever we have opportunity, and especially for those in the household of faith. Let's work for the good of all. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? When people talk about you, do they say that you're someone who always blesses? Do you build people up, or do you tend to talk negatively? And think about the household of faith. How do you talk about Central to people? Do you encourage people to come, or do you say, it's okay except for that preacher? I'm just speaking the truth. You say, do you work for the good of all? This, my friend, is what politics is about. We are political. We're Central. It's a familiar story about a man who used to sit by a fast-waiting river. Every so often, a person would be washed into the rapids, and so he would spring into action like a lifeguard of sorts. He'd tie a rope around his waist, a rope around the tree, and he'd dive in and jump into the water. He was a strong swimmer, and he would speed toward the drowning soul, and 9 times out of 10, he'd rescue them. He couldn't rescue everyone. But the sheer number of people he saved over the years was massive. But one day, he started to wonder to himself, I wonder how many more would be spared if instead of sitting and waiting for another floundering person to be swept over the rocks, I walked upstream and I fixed that wobbly bridge that caused them to fall into the river in the first place. It is right and it is proper, and indeed it may be our moral duty that we will operate projects and programs that help the homeless and the hopeless and the socially excluded. I promise you, as long as I'm your pastor, we will always do these things, and they matter. We prayed for Mary Luttrell and her family this week. When I was up in the hospital before we transferred her to hospice, the family was sitting there, and at some point I realized they're hungry. I said, can I do something for you? And they didn't really say much, so I brought them back a couple of pizzas, and they lit up. You would have thought that I was the king showing up to bless them all. I gave them pizza. You gave them pizza. You enabled that to happen. A simple way to touch them. Earlier in the week, we had a person call who was getting ready to be homeless, who needed help with a utility bill. I sat with her. We prayed together. We were able to pay the bill. And she called me 2 days later to say because her bill was current, she was able to get in a new place. And she was in tears because the church reached out to her, a church that said yes when she had called other churches. And they said, well, since you're not a member, we really can't do anything. Thank you. You do that because you gave. One of you donated a car to Central. We were able to give that car to someone we love that needed a blessing. I thought they were excited when they got pizza. You know, you get a car, it's a different thing. Now, it's a 19-year-old car, so don't get all super excited, but still, you do this. We as a church care about physical needs as much as we care about social needs. We care about things that matter in this social context. But I wonder sometimes how much more effective we'd be if we spent just as much of our energy trying to get rid of the problems at the source. This is why we engage with committees in the community. It's why we partner with organizations. It's why we sit on legislative and social policy agendas. We try to change the community because we are Central and we are political. We are Central. We're central to God's plan to change the world, to change the communities, just as we change our lives. That means we're political. We're a political church. And a political church is a church with a mission to meet the needs of people as individuals as well as communities. A political church is a church with a mission to meet the social and the economic needs as well as the spiritual and the emotional ones. A political church is a church with a mission to help people find answer for their problems and challenges they face, but also to deal with the reasons behind why these things happen in the first place. A political church is a church that understands its mission is to move beyond social action to the quest for social justice. Political church not only helps pull people out of the river, it works to find ways of stopping them from falling in the first place. Then we're going to start very soon a third 12-step recovery group here at the church. I long for the day when no one needs it, when people aren't caught up in addiction. Many of you know that struggle too well as you continue to find healing. I thank God that we're a place that can welcome people and say we love you. You don't look the way my mom taught me good Free Methodists and Christians are supposed to look. But as you're surrendering to Jesus, you look a lot like what Christ calls a follower to be. We are a political church. Jim Wallace, founder of Sojourners, an MSU grad. He's going to be coming in the fall back to Lansing, by the way. I'll announce when that happens, and we'll give sorts of details when they become available. Jim Wallace has written, "We need a politics that offers something we haven't had in a long time, a vision for transformation." Sounds a lot like a good mission for a church. So may you be a transforming person in the lives of everyone you meet, regardless of their gender, regardless of race, regardless of culture or creed or political affiliation. May you work diligently to see this world changed into the kind of place that God inhabits, praying earnestly that God's kingdom comes and that God's will is done here on earth just as it is in heaven. May you lift to the Lord all who will be freely elected and appointed to serve us, and trust that they will work for the betterment of society and not just the interests of their investors. And even if they don't, may you be a follower of Jesus, not just a believer. May you do everything in your power to work for the good of all and to give God the glory.